It's always be good to be in a new place. Am I on? Do you hear me? Okay. It's always good to be in a new place with the same folks. That is to say, brothers and sisters in Christ, whose acquaintance I have yet to make in a social sense, but whose brother and sisterhood have been sealed from the eternities. And so it's very, very comforting always to know that being in a strange place does not mean being estranged at all. So here we are together, knit in Christ and made one in the common fellowship called His church, His bride. I want to get immediately to what I've prepared, but I do want to mention one thing about St. Patrick. I'm half Irish, which is neither here nor there. the other half of me shows I have no green. But the interesting thing about St. Patrick is coupled to the sense among very, very competent historians. In fact, one can read a very interesting book entitled How the Irish Saved Civilization, which is not at all a nationalistic nor egoistic book, but a book of serious inquiry and serious intent, which talks about the way that in the context of the larger work of St. Patrick and his brothers and sisters, Western civilization as we know it was probably saved by them in that their influence reached far and wide enough to stem the tide of barbarism and alien intrusions into the lives of people who lived on the other side of the Atlantic. In fact, this book, How the Irish Saved Civilization, is something that everybody should read, not in order to laud the Irish, but to simply recognize the sovereign grace of God, whose wondrous steps are always taken in very strange directions, and through people whom we have come to mythologize with a holiday and remember with corned beef and cabbage, and in the city of Chicago remember by turning the Chicago River green every year with dye and all of that. But beyond these accoutrements, which have their own joy, here we have a man who risked his life and was hurt and saw a vision that the Sovereign Lord could only author and did for us many things that we have easily forgotten. So I'm warmed to be able to tell you that, not because I'm Irish, but because Jesus reigns. I'm putting the title of what I'm about to say in the form of a question. And it's this: is worship the only word for worship? So I begin by asking another question, and it's this: to what kind of life are Christians called? And I cannot but begin to answer that question any other way than by saying that we are called to a life circumscribed, intensified, and fed by the blessed triad that Paul dealt so handily with, namely a life of faith, a life of hope, and a life of love. Faith, first of all. Faith itself is the substance and the evidence of everything that is of God everything that's from God through the hearing of the word of his power, summed up in the very person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, the author, the finisher of this faith. Faith itself is the substance and the evidence of the unseeable, of the hoped for. Faith is in itself the substance and evidence of everything made ours in the unassailable work of the triune God. It is the substance. It is the substance. It doesn't bring the substance. It is the substance and the evidence of which utter trust, utter confidence, and utter belief are the consequence. Faith is both a magnanimous gift from God and, on our part, a radical act of the will. It is foolishness to the world, this kind of faith, yet utterly sensible to the believer. It neither is nor can be caused by anything temporal, anything artifactual, anything made, or by any circumstance. Faith is its own filled to the full condition. Our faith may be weak. It may be like a smoking flax or a bruised reed. But it is still faith, leading out from itself to even more faith. Faith unto faith. So we safely pray, Lord, increase our faith. We don't pray, Lord, bring enough faith so I can take the next step into some other entity. No, it's faith unto faith unto faith. At the same time, we say, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Praying this way, we leap from the arms of the seen, the touchable, the measurable, to the unseen. We leap from the arms of creature to those of Creator and Redeemer. And God puts us in the right. He showers His grace. He showers unending mercy. He showers a peace that passes all understanding. But faith is not an abstraction in all of its intensity, because it calls for content. So it's not left to itself, just as no one person of the Trinity is left to himself. Faith, therefore, sires hope. And hope is the inevitable and only possible condition for those who live by faith. Hope is the forward concretion, the forward solidity of faith. It is not wishful thinking. It is not the individualized manufacture of something that we hope will take place based on what we think might be the strength of our faith. No, hope is the complete concretion of faith. Hope is what faith's substance and what faith's evidence together guarantee. It verifies that which will eventually be seen. For hope that is temporarily seen, or temporally seen, is not hope. Hope is therefore seeing ahead with the eyes of faith, the eyes that are focused on the finalities that every word of God in its finality promises. Hope extends faith's substance and evidence into every quarter of our sojourn, into every reach of the future. Hope urges us to extend our joy. It urges us to extend and hunger for our more purity. It encourages us in our lament, in our light and darkness, into the promises of the new creation, where faith and hope eventually become sight, and where we will know even as we are now known. Love. Love is God Himself. God is love in God's eternal fixity and in the complete blend, what a cheap word for such a mystery, but in the complete blend of His triune personhood, in which all of the triune personhood of God and all of the attributes are continually, equally, and coessentially at work. God doesn't need faith. God doesn't need hope. He brings these in His inextinguishable love to us. As He Himself is love above all, containing everything of His character within this infinity, He commands that we love with the same absence of condition that He exemplifies. We are commanded to love. Isn't that interesting? It simply means that it does not come naturally to us. Therefore, with us, love is more an act of will than it is the inherency found in character. With God, love is inherent. God is love. We must love. And once again, loving is as much an act of will as it is a gift. And above all, it's not some smarmy, conditionally caused, circumstantially fed condition. Even as we're commanded to love, we learn to love the very desire to love. Love unto itself, inherently within itself. Love challenging itself with us to love and to love to love. And to love to love to love. As with faith and hope, love is expected of us, irrespective of temporal conditions. Love is the engine of faith and hope. This is interesting. It is, according to 1 Corinthians, fascinating, greater than faith and hope. And in the words of Galatians 5:6, love is the effectualizer of faith. Even as it roots and grounds faith, according to Ephesians 3 and 17. These three, faith, hope, and love, are gifts from God through Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher. They are themselves a trinity in which each part participates fully in the other parts, yet separately known, separately lived out. The just, that is, the ones declared by God to be in the right, loved and loving, hoping against hope, living by their faith without which it is impossible to please God, without which we are lost and undone. The just live by the kind of faith attached to this concretion called hope, and driven by that which, according to the Word of God, is greater, love. Faith and hope will become sight in the eternities. They will disappear. It will no longer be necessary when we are known, even when we know even as we are known. But love continues because love is God is love. Sometimes I think that, don't get me wrong, that the Reformers missed a few things when they posited the entirety of the reforming work on the concept sole fide, faith alone. I wonder what would have happened in church history following the Reformation had the Reformers also said sole caritas, love alone. Because I think we know from experience that some of the most egregious lovelessness in our civilization occurs within the body of Christ. And within that body, faith is made such a primary and foremost subject, as scriptures say it should somehow be, that we forget that this word has no meaning uncoupled from love. And should sole fide, by faith alone, and sole caritas, love alone, should they have been coupled together, and should the church have derived a theology in which those two are co-mixed and co-essential, it would be interesting to know what church history might have brought forth. Excuse me. And because history is a thing past, we live in the present, and we look to the future, therefore, it would be well for us evangelicals to enrich without watering down, thinning out, or compromising the concept of sole fide with the overwhelmingly primary concept of sole caritas, love alone. Love is the greatest. Excuse me. I traveled for a long time yesterday from Spokane, Washington, on two different planes and breathing the air of Southwest Airlines is not necessarily to breathe fresh air. And if I stumble a little bit with my words, we got in at midnight here and walked into a hotel that was blacked out. And so it was an interesting beginning to this wonderful meeting with you folks. So if I mess up a little bit this morning, at least I, in my semi-dishonesty, can blame part of that onto the environment. Thank you. I appreciate that. But I won't dive for it like Mark Rubio did. One of those media moments that the media love and which should be quickly forgotten. Now, this question following this triad of faith, hope, and love. This question, what kind of living, what kind of life marks the folks who live by faith, hope, and love? How do we describe the content of that life, the moment-by-moment content of that life, the forward thrust of it, the striving and the wrestling part of it? What do we say about these people? What do we do as the body of Christ? What fills our life? Well, we can say these things. We live personal lives, or should, marked by an unquenchable thirst and an unquenchable hunger for righteousness, bathed in unceasing repentance. We should be living a life of holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. And this kind of holiness is not a mystical, filmy thing, nor is it a particular brand of theology. Holiness is a condition of wanting to grow and striving to grow into the stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ relentlessly. This kind of holiness is biblical, therefore it is pre-theological. Holiness, in this sense, is living up to the full reality of what it means to be created imago Dei, in the image of God. And that great gift given to humankind of being made in the image of God is not something cute and super dignifying, so that we're above the animals and that kind of thing. Being made in the image of God means being given to our finite selves every expectation of behaving the way the infinite God behaves. Imago Dei is a great glory. And to live up to the fullness of what it means to be created in the image of God, what it means, therefore, for the people of God to know in their fallenness that they are poor in spirit, that they can be comforted in their mourning, that they're meek, that they're hungry and they're thirsty and they're merciful, that they're pure in heart, that they are peacemakers, that they may be blessed or persecuted for righteousness' sake. The people who are salt and light, the people who love enemies, acknowledging a world in which everybody is a neighbor. I want to make a comment after being lubricated about neighborliness. Soren Kierkegaard wrote a great book about love. And it was divided largely into two parts. The first of which was based on the command, love God with all your heart, your soul, your being, your might. The second part of the book was, love your neighbor as yourself. It's an astonishing book, as all books by Kierkegaard are. It's a repetitive book, as all books by him are. He cannot let go of a point. He has to press it and press it and press it and say it in as many ways as possible. And in that very wonderful book, he made an astonishing, at least to me, insight based on the word neighbor. And it goes something like this. Even the highest kind of married love is still selective. That is, we do not just choose freely. We don't happen to end up with a mate in some foggy sort of actuarial way. No, we make a choice. Therefore, the love that we express to one another as husband and wife is choice-based. And this goes beyond the so-called erotic love, the temporal and sensual side of love. It also goes into agape, that is to say, we love our wives unconditionally, but we chose them. So this kind of love is still not the exemplary kind of love. His point is that you cannot choose a neighbor. The whole world is a neighbor. Neighborly love is unconditional love because it cannot choose. You do not select your neighbors. And when I read that, I was led into a new insight about the love I have for my wife. I now view her, strange as it might seem, based on Kierkegaard's solid theology, my wife is my neighbor. She's my neighbor. I cannot do any selective anything with her. Yes, I selected her to be my bride, and she selected me to be her groom. But now that that's taken place, something greater, unselective, completely unconditional has taken place. My wife is my neighbor. My children, those rascals, are my neighbors. So we live these kinds of lives. We also live lives of rigorously patterned biblical and theological study. Let me just say this. Anybody born again should be the deepest kind of thinker they can possibly be. The church is too loaded with meringers who just love the dream whip, the thin, sweet topping, under which some pretty rich cheesecake can be found. And if we had cheesecake appetites instead of meringue appetites as Christians, the body of the Lord, the body of Christ, would be further ahead in its debate with and its win over the intellectual depth of worldly and pagan thought. Because believe me, paganism knows how to think well. They know how to reason well. But we live on the froth. We know the promises. We've memorized the scriptures. But do we think scripturally? Can we chain the scriptures together in a way that synthesizes thought to the extent to which we can not only be richly satisfied because we are going in to the depths of the counsel of God, which is what images of God should be doing, or do we just simply trade experiences? We have hundreds of books in Christian bookstores on what I call experience trading. Here's what's happened to me, and now see if that what happened to me can apply to you. And we live off of each other's victories and defeats. But where have we grounded them? How do we debate? How do we deeply debate instead of scoff at the sciences? How do we deeply debate economic theory without adopting a political party through which we mouth what they've told us to mouth? How do we do these things? How do we gather the scriptures together in such a way as to cause us to say, everything that I face in life, I have reasoned through, thought through, synthesized, brought together, because I spend hours a week studying theology, reading sermons, studying hymns, thinking through, debating. The stewardship of the intellect. And remember, the word intellect does not refer to smart alecks or geniuses. An intellectual is somebody who simply and merely loves ideas and who has an ungainly almost thirst to hook the ideas together to the extent to what we can call a Christian world view emerges, into which, by which everything is called and summoned to obedience, to scrutiny, relentless scrutiny. How deeply do you think? How deeply do we think? Or is that left for the professors and the exegetes and the hermeneuticians and the commentary writers? Who are they? They're you, if you want to be. And who are you? They are they. God help us. We should be living lives of unceasing prayer, dominated by adoration and intercession, especially for the unsaved, the downtrodden, and the persecuted, as well as for what the Anglican Prayer Book calls the whole state of Christ's church. Our prayer lives, how bent over double are we about lostness? How do we groan and anguish over this busted up world? There's a scripture in Isaiah, it's in 42, chapter 42, it goes this way. Those of you who take no rest, give the Lord no rest until He brings Jerusalem to praise. We have the parable of the importunate widow in the New Testament, where the widow just pestered and pestered and pestered, and the judge finally said, well, I've got to fix this. I don't want to be pestered anymore. Well, that was the sort of the street version of this great, great saying of Isaiah. Those of you who take no rest, in other words, the restlessness of holiness, the restlessness of intercessory prayer, the restlessness of knowing that we haven't gotten there yet. Those of you who take no rest, give the Lord no rest. Pester Him. Pester Him. Pester Him until He brings Jerusalem to praise. Christians also are to live a life of comprehensive stewardship dominated by wisdom, temperance, hilarity and generosity. Give, give, give. Count nothing as to be grasped. Kenosis yourself. That is, empty yourselves out as Christ did when He did not think that being God was anything He had a right just to avariciously hang on to. But He emptied Himself. He gave and He gave and He gave. Now, here we are, faith, hope, and love being the overall driving engines of what it means to be a Christian. Here we are having gone through an agenda of what our personal lives should comprise. So now, we can talk about worship. No, that's what we've been talking about. That's what we've been talking about. And I really and truly believe that the word worship has so overtaken this church, not this locale, but the Church of Jesus Christ, especially in the last 30 years, with the so-called worship renewal among evangelicals, that we've begun to worship, to worship about worship, and to make far more of it than the Scriptures ever intended us to do. Because in all of this worship talk, it appears as if it's an addendum, the next thing to do, rather than the way to do what we're already doing. So if we're radically to take all of the foregoing into account, faith, hope, and love, hunger and thirst for righteousness, theological, biblical study, the growth of the intellect, a life of proclamation and reconciliation, a life of unceasing prayer, a life of comprehensive givingness and stewardship, a life of pressing on glory. That's what worship is, folks. That's what worship is. But if we choose to bring it into being out of a separate or limited set of components, a reduction down to a few things like time and place and medium and style, or to a limited set of actions like adoration or meditation or a sense of the holy, if we're to bring it down to a startup, if error on error, worship becomes an exclusive territory called worship time. or even more ungainly, and perhaps even idolatrous, the worship. Or the so-called worship set. And here's where we get into sensitive material. And dear friends down here, I'm not preaching at you when I say this. But when it becomes music time, when it's musically driven, where music turns out to be what Bob Weber, and I remember him and I just going back over and over and over this when we worked together at Wheaton, where worship and music, or music and worship, is the new sacrament. Where worship is somehow brought on or intensified by chords and rhythms and the natural attraction of the human voice. Then we have really walked away from everything biblical and more than likely created our own contemporary golden calf. I don't know how long I've been talking, and I want to be careful. Guest speakers do not have any more rights than anybody else. I just want us to know that when Paul in Romans 12:1 speaks about being a living sacrifice, he means that we are to be sacrifices as long as we live. That when Jesus talked to the woman at the well about worship, and incidentally, she brought up the subject in a state of uncomfortableness. Well, you've got me trapped, Jesus, but we can always talk about worship. She brought it up, and he corrected her. Because she had it all wrong. It was time and place with her. And he said, ma'am, incidentally, the story of the woman, Jesus and the woman at the well, is a story of how a gentleman talks to a lady. Read the story in those terms. A gentleman, the perfect gentleman, Jesus Christ, talking to somebody who was not supposed to be talked to because the Jews and the Samaritans loathed each other. And here's this gentleman talking to this lady who was soon to become ladylike. And saying, ma'am, you've got it wrong. Those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and according to truth. A beautiful, timeless, placeless definition of worship. In which nothing is excluded that is based in faith, hope, and love, and contains a life of perpetual, pestiferous, humbled holiness. So, if we're to define worship, we have to conceptually define it first by bringing in the whole of our walk with Christ, living sacrifices. And then we can say something like this. Worship is the sum of the full living out of the Christian life as living sacrifices, undertaken in spirit and truth, the beauty of holiness, and unceasingly unto God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. The complete human being sacrificing him and herself in the context of faith, hope, and love, unceasingly and strivingly. So, private and public worship, or corporate worship, Christian living are themselves a co-essential, co-equal trinity or triad. So then, when it comes to these blessed days called Sundays, when we come together, what do we come together for? Not to worship, but to continue it. And to move from the individual to the corporate. Therefore, it can't be started here. It started when we're born again. When our upside down worship, and I'm going to talk more of that in another session, when our upside down worship is turned right side up and washed in the blood of the Lamb, our right side up worship is started at the point where God in Christ, by the Spirit, the triune God, saves us and sanctifies us and thrusts us out on a road of continuing worship. So, let me conclude as efficiently as I can, thanking you for your patience and quietness as you listen to a sinner who's still trying to work this whole thing out. Worship is not just a Sunday thing. Worship is not a specific segment in corporate worship. How many times have you heard this? I hope not many in this sanctuary. First we'll worship, and then we'll have the message. So on and so forth. Worship is not a music thing. It's not a feeling that I get primarily when I hear music. Boy, that music really drew me close to the Lord. Hogwash. If it takes music, then it's a golden calf. And of course, we already must admit that it's music we're used to. Yeah, of course. Music we love, we get moved by. But that's not equivalent to God's presence. I've heard this. I've heard people say, man, do I love the worship in our church. What do you mean by that? Great music. Great music. Heresy. Worship is not, and I heard one of my pastors in Seattle, Spokane, say this, and I'm embarrassed to quote him. And music in worship is what I meant to say. Music in worship is not the act of getting the ball down to the 1 yard line so the preacher can make a touchdown. You follow that? Working the crowd up. Working the crowd up. Get them all filled with the glory of God and His worship because of all of the wonderful, sensuous, good, rightly sensuous, rightly powerful effects of music. Getting the ball right down to the 1 yard line and then you do your quarterback sneak. Or a naked reverse or whatever you want to call it. Any number of ways to get the ball over. Now, I'm not preaching. I'm only talking to you because you're smiling. So this question, what is your worship? Is it entirely about life itself or just pieces of it? Is it entirely about God in Christ, the centrality of the cross, and the glory of the resurrection? If I can take one little issue with one of your songs, you stopped at the cross. The cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. That didn't finish it completely. Jesus, the Son of God, is risen from the dead. That finished it. That finished it. I say that with great love. And I tell you the reason why I'm saying it, because among a lot of songwriters right now, there is incredible emphasis on the cross, as rightly there should be. But there should be incredible emphasis on every piece of work that God in His eternal sovereignty has undertaken. And the final breath and word of all that God has ever undertaken is this: Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. However crappy life is, however the church is crapped on and trodden down, walked over, however dark it gets, however personally terrible it is, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. What is your worship? Is it about the sum total of being Christian, or does it need a weekly startup? Another question: what would word-centered worship be like without music? Now, I have a doctorate in music, and boy, do I love music. But I've learned that it's a great servant and a horrific master. Secular culture proves it. This culture is addicted to music, let's face it. Horribly addicted. And without castigating the young, but rather grieving for them, musical addiction is especially rampant with the young. And it so often poses as the front runner for everything they undertake. It can't be done without the music. This question: if there were no word worship, how would you describe what you're doing both now and all week long? This question: is there a person who himself is our worship, before whom, by whom, and with whom, in whom all of our lives are lived? If we can say, yes, there is, then our worship will be total, continuous, unconditioned by circumstance. It will be an act of faith and not of works. God help us. Amen.